Right. Can we all stand up? Let's receive John. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you that you've given John and his ministry to us. And we say to you, Lord Jesus, tonight we receive him. Holy Spirit, give us open ears, ears of the Spirit, that we might hear what it is that you're saying. If there are areas in our lives that need adjustment as a result of what John is bringing to us, Lord, give us willing hearts and willing spirits to see things through. Lord, we just ask you to bless him right now, to anoint him, Lord, to bring your word to us as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sit down.
Bless you, John.
Thanks, John. Great. Well, have you enjoyed today? It's been good, hasn't it? I just felt how good the Lord was. When I woke up this morning and looked out fairly early from the caravan, I didn't have to get up to do that, of course. I saw the blue sky, and then it sort of clouded over, and I thought, oh, that's going to be a pity. But suddenly those clouds cleared, and it's been a really lovely day. And I just felt so grateful to God that he gave us that day on our day off, which, I mean, every day is a day off, really, isn't it? But it was special today. And people have done all kinds of things. A couple of fellows have cycled all the way around the island. Are they here? No, they're in bed, aren't they? Has anybody else cycled all around the island? No, that was quite a feat, wasn't it? And I know Ian and Gwen have done miles and miles and miles up and down Dale, and she fared much better than he did, so that's great. And the fishermen have been out. Where's young Jones? Where is he? How many fish did you get? 29. Couldn't make it 30. I think we've got most of Min. Oh, I see. You didn't get them all. Oh, well, that's all right. And just to add insult to injury, Phil Jones bought my wife a pair of earrings. Stand up, love. I don't know whether you can see. Turn around. I don't know whether you can see these earrings. I don't know whether you know, but Christine is a celebrated TV star now. She's done a successful series of one on Songs of Praise. 8 million viewers, I'm telling you, it's great. And the Chalet maid at Spring Harvest saw it. When she came in to clean our room, she said, "You were on telly last night," she said. And I don't know if you noticed, but I was there as well. Everybody says that I was the only person that wasn't enjoying myself. But that's because they don't know me very well, you see, because I can't smile. I don't know whether you know, but when I try to smile, people believe that I'm being rude to them. Did you know? I always used to wonder why it was that sort of customs officers and things stopped me. And it was because I used to smile at them, you see. I was in a car with Gerald Coates once, and he was reversing. In fact, I've been in a car with him many times, but he was reversing into a parking meter. No, he wasn't reversing. He was reversing into a parking meter space. And there was a policeman standing by, and he said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "Do you realize you're going down a one-way street the wrong way?" I mean, he was only reversing into this space. And I was just sitting in the car. And the policeman looked directly at me and said, "What are you laughing at?" He said. I said, "I'm not laughing at anything. This is a very serious matter, officer." I didn't actually say, "I hope you give him everything he deserves," but he made him go all the way around Barclay Square, which is where it was, to come back into that parking meter space the right way round. And there you were. But Phil bought Christine those earrings, I'm sure, to add insult to injury, because I was out fishing today and I didn't get anything at all. And so he bought her these two little fishy earrings. Beautiful fish. And so she's got two fish today and I got none. It's just not fair, is it? But anyway, there you are. I enjoyed it. It was good. Now, John informed me before this evening's meeting that the epilogue on Friday isn't going to be an epilogue. We're going to have a full-scale meeting on Friday. What are you saying? What are you laughing at? Didn't people know it was going to be an epilogue? Oh, well, right. Now they know it was going to be an epilogue, and it's not. You're going to get really... If you were confused with Jim last night, you're going to be really confused with me tonight. But don't worry. Just sort of stick with it. Yeah, Chris and I had something kind of lined up, and I felt that this evening I'd like to start without paying too much attention to my notes, and then stop at some convenient point so we can all go home for a good night's sleep, and then come back on Friday night and finish off if it works out that way. So bear with me. In fact, pray like mad all the way through. I really want to fix our attention on the purpose of our relationships. I think the way in which things have woven together, I haven't been in all the seminars, but I'm quite convinced that the theme that has been coming through will weave together and we'll have a kind of whole when we go away. It won't be a lot of disjointed thoughts, but there'll be a whole that we're left with. That God has been directing us in a particular direction. He's been infusing our hearts, encouraging us to move out in new ways. Perhaps some of us are not hearing things that are new to us, but I trust that we'll go home with a new sense of purpose and a new desire to serve God. Tony has been reminding those that have been in his seminar concerning the coming of the King. And I don't know whether you know, but that theme has kind of popped up. It popped up again last night, didn't it? It certainly popped up in our relationships seminar, that the whole purpose of our coming together is that God should have a people that will glorify his name, that will satisfy the heart of Jesus. And so I want to kind of underline that tonight, and I want to take us on into the purpose of our relationship, which is spiritual warfare. God has called us to battle. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about when you go into battle. And it's all the instructions that you need to take care of when you go into battle. And one of the things that it doesn't say there is if you go into battle. God is guaranteeing us that there is going to be a battle. There is going to be a confrontation. Every one of us is going to know the experience of having to overcome Satan, not just in our own lives, but in the work that God has given us to do. And it's very interesting in that passage that, again, you see, as we were talking about pioneers the other evening, you see that God does not coerce you when you go into battle. He's not saying, you must go, I'm going to force you to go, you're one of my children, I'm going to push you out into battle. But he says, when you go into battle, first of all, everyone that's built a house in the last year, send them home. Let them go home and enjoy the house. Everyone that's planted a vineyard, send them home. Let them enjoy their vineyard. Everyone that's married a wife in the last year, send them home. And if that isn't enough, the instructions then say, everyone that is a fearful heart, send them home as well. Well, if you needed an excuse to not to go into battle, I know what I would be like. It took me 10 days in the army, in the Irish Guards, to discover I was a coward. That was all, 10 days. The reason it took 10 days was because they didn't issue us with our uniforms for 10 days, and we didn't do anything for the first 10 days. So in actual fact, the very first day we started doing something, I realized I was a coward. And so if I had been an Israelite, I would make sure that every year I built a new house, planted a vineyard. Well, I don't suppose I could remarry. But can you imagine it? I mean, if you've got an enemy to face and you've got all these scores of men there, all sort of rearing to go into battle, and you keep sending them home. The same thing happened with Gideon, didn't it? That Gideon had those 30,000 men, and the Lord whittled them right down to 300 that were the kind of remnant company that were going to go in and accomplish the first stage of the battle, so that everyone else could be encouraged to get in on the battle, because that's what happened. They encountered the enemy, they engaged the enemy, and they brought courage into the hearts of everyone else. Just like David did when he went onto that battlefield and slew Goliath. And then all Israel came in on that, and they routed the Philistines and drove them away. And so God is calling us to a battle. It is a real battle. It's not a candy floss battle. I hope you understand that. I don't know whether you know, but there are real forces at work. I think sometimes we forget that. We tend to forget that there are real demons, there are real devils, and there are real angels, and they support us. Christine and I, when we were engaged and we were courting and just into our marriage, were seeking for reality and for truth. One of the things that we did was to have seances, because we wanted to try and find out if there was anything out there. I'd been brought up as a Christian, but I'd backslidden, and it didn't mean very much to me. And when I met Christine, I was interested in the occult. I wanted to find out. I believed that there was something beyond this tangible world in which we live. And so we got involved in seances. And we would sit around a table with other people, and we put our hands on the table, and we would look for messages to come from the beyond. I remember Christine one day did automatic writing. We'd read about this in a book, and she got hold of a pen and she placed it on a piece of paper, and she just went into a trance and she began to write messages on this piece of paper. And one day while she was actually doing that, I remember she saw a vision in the room of an old Chinaman that came into the room, and she actually saw that. And while she was describing it, a hairbrush got up off the dresser and flew right across the room. It was a poltergeist of some kind. And so those things became a reality to us. I could keep you here for a long time telling you all kinds of things that happened. While I was in the armed forces, on those dark evenings, we didn't have much to do. And so some of us would gather in a disused barrack room, and we'd, by the light of a candle, we would prophesy over one another. And I remember prophesying over a guy and telling him all about his past life, about his home in Ireland, where he came from, about the wallpaper that was on the wall, and the very number of his house. And I was getting sort of words of knowledge from spirit forces, and it was quite incredible. One night we were playing with a Ouija board, and a big burly Irish guardsman came in and started laughing at what we were doing. And I said to him, look, you're an unbeliever. I said, things aren't going to work while you're here. I challenge you to get involved. Put your finger on the glass. You know, the glass with all the letters around the table. And he laughed at me and he said, oh, I don't believe in this. So I said, well, I challenge you. Put your finger on the glass and see what happens. And he put his finger on the glass and he leapt about 6 feet in the air. And he ran out of the room screaming. And when I saw him the next day, he said an electric shock had gone right down his arm. And he was absolutely terrified. And news spread around the camp of what was happening in terms of those spiritual forces that we were meeting there. What we didn't realize at that particular time was that we were tapping evil spirits. And after we got married, we began to pray, and we began to seek God, and we began to read our Bible. And when we opened up the Bible, we saw that Jesus had power over unclean spirits. And we saw that the Bible forbade contact with such spirits. And we began to be troubled by this, and we began to talk to some friends who we'd met, and we opened up our lives to them, and they began to point out certain things to us, and they showed us that there was a Holy Spirit that wanted to occupy our lives, and that the Holy Spirit, if he came, would drive out those evil spirits. And I began to put two and two together, because at that time I was deeply depressed. I used to have fear, which sort of came upon me. Sometimes I would go to bed at night and I would wake up and I would have this indescribable fear. It was completely intangible. I couldn't understand it, but there it was. It was gripping me there in the middle of the night. And I began to put two and two together, and I began to see that the things that we had been touching were evil, and we were reaping the results of what we'd done. And so we began to seek God. And we went to a little mission hall in the East End of London, where a pastor had been preaching against the Holy Spirit and against the things of the Spirit and against the baptism in the Spirit, not against the Holy Spirit, but against the supernatural signs of the Spirit in today's terms. And God had completely turned him around. And he had repented of his attitude. He had become filled with the Spirit himself. And now he was praying for folks. And over 600 people, in a very short space of time, from all kinds of denominations, went through that little mission hall in the East End of London and were filled with the Spirit. And my friend and I went up there one evening, and we opened up our hearts to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came into our lives. And when I came back home, I was telling Christine about it, and we were sitting in the flat, and this fear began to grip me again. I thought I was going to literally be carried away, and I thought I was going mad. And I looked at Christine, and I saw fear in her eyes as well. I realized it wasn't just that I was having a mental breakdown or something, but that there was some force around us and outside of us which was seeking to gain control of our lives. And just there we stood together in our little flat, and we invited the Holy Spirit to come in and deal with that fear. And I think both of us could tell you the exact corner of the room that that dark, black, filthy cloud went out of. It was quite amazing. And the joy of the Lord just came upon us and filled our hearts. And we just began to speak with tongues and plead the blood of Jesus. And we went round our little flat in that way. And we began to realize at that time that we were in a battle, and that Jesus Christ had power over the enemy that was confronting us.
we began to realize that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And at that time, God began to lead us out in ministry and began to lead us out in setting Christians free. That's been one of the main parts of our ministry, in setting Christians free to be able to serve God and work for him. So we're in a real battle with real demon forces and real angel forces. Christians have got strange ideas about angels. People tell me that the angels get off your car when you go over 70 miles an hour. My own experience is that that's when they get on. I mean, your angels might get off when you're going over 70 if they're not very committed to you. But my angels get on when I'm going over 70. They look down and say, "Here, boy, he's in trouble." And they get down and get on that car and they give their protection. Now, I'm not saying that they give their protection to us when we're deliberately breaking the law. But what I am saying is that there are real angels and they're around. I want to turn you just to a passage of scripture which might be helpful in this respect, in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had been praying for 3 whole weeks. And he hadn't had an answer to prayer. He had set his face towards God and he began to pray. I wonder how many people here have been praying, some of you for an awful long time, for God to answer a prayer. You've been praying perhaps for some loved one or some particular need and it seems the Lord hasn't heard you. Well, I want to tell you that in your prayer, you are in a real battle. You don't have a prayer wand where you pray a prayer and it just suddenly happens. You have to persist in your praying. That doesn't mean to say you walk around on your hands and knees all day long, but it does mean that you carry that burden of prayer in your heart. I know I've been praying for one of my relatives for an awful long time, for many years in fact. And I haven't done it particularly regularly, but often the Lord brings that particular person to my mind. And just a few days ago, before we came away on holiday, she rang up and she said, "Will you pray for me? Because I'm in real need and I know prayer works." And that was the first chink we've seen in the armor for a great number of years. And I was so encouraged by that. And I've been praying even more. And I believe we need to persist in prayer. And here's Daniel praying for 3 solid weeks without receiving an answer to his prayer. And then suddenly he hears a sound behind him in verse 9 of chapter 10. And he falls on his face. And in verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your mind to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." Can you get that picture? Even this version, which is not the old King James version, tends to put it in a way which is a little bit above us in some ways. If I could speak to the Scottish people here with a Scotch accent, I would read that passage in that way to you. If you come from East London, where I come, I would speak it to you with an East London accent. Because when that angel came to Daniel, he spoke in the language and idiom that he understood. And here was Daniel praying, and suddenly he's confronted by this angel, and he falls down flat on his face. And the angel says, "Daniel, don't worship me, don't bow down before me, stand up, because I am come to minister to you. And I want to say this to you, Daniel, fear not." One old sage who I greatly admire, Bible teacher from years back, Campbell McAlpine, said, "There are 365 times in the scriptures where it says, 'Fear not.' That's once for every day of the year." I thought, that's great, isn't it? He said, "What do you do on leap year?" He said, "Well, fear not anyway." Fear not. Daniel, you are greatly beloved of the Lord. And tonight, If you've been seeking God, if you've been longing for God to answer a prayer, I want to say to you that your prayer has already been heard and registered in the heavenlies. God heard from the very first moment you set your face to seek Him. He heard that prayer. And He wants you to understand that you are greatly beloved of the Lord. The Lord loves you tonight. And He doesn't want you to be afraid, but He wants you to persist in your praying. And the angel was speaking in a language that Daniel understood. And I believe he said to him, "Here, Daniel, mate, I'd have come earlier if I could, but I couldn't, because I was locked in mortal combat with the Prince of Persia. And I was battling away up there for 3 solid weeks. And then suddenly I looked up and I saw across the way, I saw my mate Michael. And I beckoned to him and said, 'Come over here, Michael, and take on the Prince of Persia,' while I nip down to Daniel and give him a few words of encouragement and a bit of blessing." That is how it was. That's what took place in the scripture. And Daniel realized that he was in touch with angelic beings that were on his side and were working for him. I wonder whether you realize that God has not only given you His Holy Spirit to dwell within you, but He has given you His heavenly hosts to encamp around those that fear Him. Do you remember Gehazi? When they were in trouble, Elijah turned to him and said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And suddenly Gehazi's spiritual eyes were open, and there around that place where they were standing, they saw the hosts of the Lord encamped around them. And this evening, the angelic forces, when you go into battle, the angelic forces are there. Christine will tell you, and she's told this so often, that one day she was praying for some folks. She said, "Lord, I see demon forces. And in one sense, I'm thankful that I do, because sometimes you give me power to deal with those demonic forces. But Lord, I never see your angels." And she was in a meeting one day, and she'd asked some people to stand with particular problems. And as those people stood, she saw behind each one of them an angel standing there. And as they began to pray, those angels went into action and drew their swords. And they went into action on behalf of those that were standing. And when you go into battle, you're not going alone. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And you've got these angelic hosts surrounding you. But it is a real battle. It's not candy floss clouds. It's not laser swords like we see on the television. But it is a real battle. And there are real casualties. And that angel was locked in combat for those full 3 weeks. And I want to tell you that it's a real devil that we're fighting. I don't want to elevate the devil. I think sometimes Christians elevate him, don't you? Often when we're having a bad week, we go up to someone and say, "How are you?" And they say, "Well, I've had a bit of a rough week. The devil's really had a go at me." And we reply, "Yeah, he's had a go at me as well." And we commiserate with one another. But in doing that, we're glorifying the enemy. Because whilst he is a powerful being, he is not as powerful as God. Some Christians think that, you know, that God's just a little bit more powerful than the devil, and there's this kind of match going on in the heavenly places, and 1 minute the angel forces and God is winning, and the next minute the demon forces and the devil is winning, and that reflects on how we're feeling. It's not like that at all. You know, a kind of heavenly football match where 1 minute, you know, the devil scores a goal and then the angels of God really put the pressure on, you know, and they fight and fight and eventually they get a goal and we all breathe a sigh of relief and one day God's going to win, you know, but it's going to be sort of 12-11 or something like that. It's not like that at all. The devil is powerful, but he cannot be omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at one time. That's why he has to be so well organized. If Jesus sits on a throne waiting for his saints to arise and do battle with the enemy, the devil sits at a communication desk organizing his demons around the world. And the devil, it's very unlikely that you or I actually get to do business with him personally. He's reserved for people like Clive Calver and Gerald Coates and John Hawker and, you know, these kind of people. But the devil apportions his minions to deal and to bring about his works. If you've ever read the Screwtape letters, you'll find some interesting, humorous insights, but very serious insights into the way that the devil is. And he is a powerful being. We need to treat him with respect. He was the cherub that covered. He was the day star. The actual day star in the Old Testament means Lucifer. And he was the devil. And he was a powerful being who fell from grace through disobedience. And he is now roaming the earth, seeking to find a place where he can be worshipped and where he can gather a people to himself. But he is not omnipresent. And the interesting thing is that the power that is in Jesus is so much greater than the power that is in the devil that Jesus destroys him, not with the sword when he comes on his white charger, not with the 10,000 saints that he brings with him, but with the breath of his coming. And on that great day when Satan has gathered and amassed all of his armies and he is ready to make war with the saints in a way that perhaps he never has been throughout history, here comes Jesus. And as Satan has gathered all his demons together, so Jesus approaches him and he just blows, and Satan and all his hosts fall down. That's how much more powerful Jesus is than the devil. And we need to be encouraged by that. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But the devil is a real devil. I don't know whether you know that the devil is actually seeking to amass a people to himself. Don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's a parallel. Just as we teach that Jesus wants a people for himself, so the devil wants a people for himself. And if you look into Revelation, you'll find that there is a place, a seat, where Satan sits. You'll find in the Psalms that it speaks about the congregation of the wicked, the assembly of the unrighteous. That Satan is organized and he has a people that are working out his purpose on the earth. The currency that Satan works with is materialism. Jesus said very clearly, you cannot serve God and money. Is that right? The great temptation for Christians is to get involved and get entangled in this world. But we have been delivered from this world, and we have now become citizens of another world. We are born into another kingdom. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, but the currency of that kingdom is materialism. And if you remember Daniel's image in the story just before that we were reading, you'll remember that the king of Babylon was the head of gold, and that each individual kingdom that came after him was expressing something of the power of the earth and the power of Satan's kingdom. And that Babylonish force is still at work in the world today. Gold is Satan's currency, and Satan is working through the nations of the earth, even today, to gain a seat of power and authority. I don't know if you ever wonder how it is that money gets shifted from one place to another. I hope you don't think that people like Mrs. Thatcher and President Reagan actually rule in the world. They are merely the figureheads. There was a guy actually named Amschel Mayer who changed his name to Baron Rothschild, and he started the International Monetary Fund. And when he began that international bank, he said, give me the purse strings of a nation and I care not who rules. Because he knew that if he had the financial power, then he had the real power. Remember when Jesus was confronted by Satan? Satan said to him, bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. The earthly kingdoms at this moment are his to give. Thank God Jesus didn't, because he had his eye set on that heavenly kingdom. Not for himself, because he already had the right, but for you and for I. And so we're citizens of that kingdom. But the other kingdom is there to be given. And I want to tell you that today there are a group of people that are actually in full knowledge working to put Satan on the throne. Let's just read 2 Thessalonians and see what it says there. When Paul was encouraging the saints to see that they were in a real battle and that there was a real devil, he said these words. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren,
not to be too quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion first comes and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. And so it goes on. There is a mystery of lawlessness or godlessness. Let me ask you a question. What is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness was Christ manifest in the flesh. God coming to dwell in human form. And the wonder of Jesus is that he was every bit a man and he was every bit God. That's what makes him so wonderful. That he wasn't so much God that he didn't actually feel things and it was easy for him to die on the cross. That when he died on the cross, he felt those nails going through. And that when he descended into hell, he felt all the pain and all the suffering of hell. It was real to him. It's interesting that when Jesus revealed to Peter and to his disciples who he was, he went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember? And there he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers. And then they said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, the very place where Jesus went was the source of the River Jordan. And out from a great rock, the River Jordan burst. And I'm told that carved in the face of that rock, there was an effigy of Pan and an effigy of Caesar. Interesting, isn't it? Caesar was the man who tried to become God. Didn't make a very good job of it. Pan was the god who tried to become man. And he made a terrible job. Became half animal, didn't he? Half goat. Tragic. But there was the man who was utterly God. Praise the Lord. And the mystery of godliness is that God dwelt in a man. What then is the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness or sin? Well, I believe that Satan is not going to be satisfied until he occupies a physical body and comes and ministers amongst his church or anti-church as the Antichrist, sitting upon the very throne of God, occupying the place that Jesus had, not necessarily a literal throne, but occupying the place that Jesus had, having unified the earth politically and having unified it financially, he will be putting forth his purpose to have a people for himself and to be worshipped as though he were God. And actually, he began to do that when Jesus was crucified, when he entered in to Judas Iscariot, who was the son of perdition. But as you know, Judas actually committed suicide, and Satan had not yet finished his purpose. So again, there's coming a moment when the spirit of evil enters into a man, and he takes up the very throne and authority on this earth that Jesus should rightly have. And those people are at work in the earth now. They are real people supporting a real devil. It is not the occult. I want to tell you that. I'm not saying the occult is not dangerous, but it is a kind of sidetrack. The root of all evil is not the occult. The root of all evil is the love of money. And I believe personally that right behind all that is happening in the nations of the world today, Satan is at work. One of the things he's doing is working through arms. The great arms dealers. They prepare these arms and they sell them. I don't know whether you know, but Russia has enough nuclear warheads to destroy the world 22 times. Why do you think they need that many arms? Russia, United States of America has enough nuclear warheads to destroy the earth 11 times. And what Satan is doing is working through literal people on a literal earth, amassing a fortune to himself with which he can manipulate the flow of goods and products and commodities so that he can bring the nations into bondage, which he's doing very successfully at this moment in time. And I believe we will see troubles coming upon the earth which will pressurize the nations to come together in a kind of unity in order that Satan might have his way in the earth. And Satan sells arms to both sides. He nips over to Northern Ireland, sends some of his minions over there, and gets them stirring up the troubles there. And when he's got the Catholics and the Protestants at loggerheads with one another, he goes off somewhere else and does it in South Africa. And you'll find all over the world he's stirring up problems. And he's selling arms to both sides. And he's leaving them to fight it out because he doesn't care. He wants to cause problems and to cause strife and to cause trouble in order that he may step in and be the answer to it all. And there is coming a time, I believe, when he will become very, very powerful. And Jesus foretold that the night cometh when no man can work. But I want to tell you that even in the night, the saints can come alive. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, Isaiah 61. Sorry, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Gross darkness is going to cover the earth. Things are going to get worse. But one thing about the darkness is that the light shines even brighter. And the glory of the Lord is going to rise upon his people. And we have no need to fear when we see things getting bad. In fact, Jesus said, when you see that there are wars and rumors of wars, and when things seem to be getting worse, don't you fear. Providing our hearts are towards God, then the light of the Lord is going to come and shine in our midst. It's tremendous, isn't it? Let's look at a psalm. I think it's Psalm 134. If you can turn with me there. It's a great psalm. It's one of the psalms of ascent. There are 15 psalms, and the children of Israel used to sing these psalms on their way up to Zion. And they're wonderful psalms. Read them through together. I think they start round about Psalm 100 and... Is it 20? Yes, I think it's Psalm 120. And right through. And they're the psalms of ascent. And as they got nearer to the house of the Lord, you could hear them singing on their way up to the house of the Lord. And Psalm 133 is the psalm that speaks about brothers dwelling together in unity, which I think I mentioned the other evening. But Psalm 134 says this: come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The darkness is coming when no man can work. We may be forbidden to buy and sell. We may be forbidden to evangelize. We might be forbidden to print our literature. Remember when I was out in Poland some years ago, that they had been given the right to print one book per year for the denomination of this particular brother that I was visiting. And he was a Jew, a little Jew, but he'd become a Christian. And you know, Jews are very clever at thinking things through, aren't they? And so he thought, I'm only allowed to print one book. How can I get around this? So what he did was to get 12 books, wipe out all the chapter headings, and make those 12 books chapters of one book. And he printed that book. So he got his 12 books printed in one. I thought that was tremendous ingenuity. But you see, when these authorities wax stronger and stronger and stronger, then there comes a point where we Christians are almost forbidden to do anything. And so what can we do? Well, the scripture says we can stand in the house of the Lord by night, lifting up holy hands, and we can bless the Lord. I wonder how often you said, "Lord, bless me." Well, I believe that the church is going to have an opportunity. The church is the temple of God. And as we come together, I think of those early Christians in those arenas when they were being crucified like Jesus was, when they were being burned at the stake, when they were being facing the lions, and when persecution came with such terrible troubles. What did they do? They couldn't evangelize, but what did they do? They stood by night in the house of the Lord, lifting up holy hands. Little groups of Christians gathered there in the arena, being thrown to the lions. There they were, lifting up their hands. They were the house of the Lord. And there by night, in the midst of all that evil, they lifted up holy hands and they worshipped God. And the amazing thing was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the new church. And the church thrived at that time in a way that it didn't for many, many, many generations. Actually, it's interesting. I don't know whether you know this, but did you know that in our generation, there have been more martyrs for Jesus Christ than in all the rest of the church put together? More people have been slain for their faith than the whole of the history of the church put together. No wonder the church is growing in some countries, like Korea, where 30% of the whole nation have turned to Christ in the last few decades. No wonder the church is growing in China, where something like 75 million Christians exist, having come to the Lord through the little flock movement. It's tremendous, isn't it? No wonder in some African countries, 30 to 50% of the whole nation have been born again and have turned to Jesus Christ. We are experiencing a worldwide revival. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I believe that God is going to give us the opportunity to stand by night. We might see the enemy. We might see how powerful he is. But as we focus upon Jesus, we realize more and more that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And I just want to encourage you tonight. On Friday, if God is willing, then we'll be just giving you some practical help as to how to engage in spiritual warfare. And I'm not talking about casting out demons particularly, that's one aspect of it. But in spiritual warfare, every level. Some of you have been going to the social concern seminars. That's part of our spiritual warfare. Say a little bit more about that on Friday evening. Spiritual warfare is being salt in the world. That is spiritual warfare. It's being salt, which means being effective in society for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just social action, but it is by the power of the Spirit. And God wants a church that can actually get involved in that way in society. And so I want to encourage you into spiritual warfare. But this evening, I just want us to lift up Jesus and to see that here is the one that as we gaze upon him is going to meet the needs of each one of us. In a minute, I just want to pray with one or two folks. There may be people here that have experienced fear and still do experience fear in their lives. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we talk about persecution, it may be that some of you are just jelly at the knees. And like me, you know you're a coward. But I want to encourage you that it's not by your might, it's not by your strength, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to accomplish this. Do you remember in the wilderness, Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole? Do you remember that? That they had been bitten by snakes because of their disobedience, and they were dying by their scores and by their hundreds. And Moses came before the Lord and he said, "Make a serpent of bronze and lift it up and put it on a pole and lift it up, and everyone who gazes at that serpent shall be healed." I think it was from that text that an old farmer preached many, many years ago, and a guy called Spurgeon came into his meeting, and all he could say over and over again was, "Look and be saved, look and be saved." And Spurgeon looked and he was saved, and that old farmer was used by the Lord to bring Spurgeon to Christ. And tonight we need to realize that we've got to look, that Christ has been lifted up amongst us. Jim was saying that so often we don't speak
much about Jesus. Probably because we've got so immersed in relationships. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we do need to lift up Jesus. And I want to say tonight that Jesus had five wounds. Five in the scripture is the number of grace. When David went to meet Goliath, he took five stones from the brook. Why? Because he was indicating that he was dependent not upon his ability to knock a fly off an egg with a stone at 100 paces without breaking the egg, but upon the grace of God. Five bleeding wounds. Do you know your name is written in those wounds on the palms of Jesus' hand? That your salvation is assured as you look at those five wounds. There's enough grace to get every single person that ever lived from the beginning of time till the end of time into God's kingdom if they'll just humble themselves and come through the door of Jesus. That pierced side, Adam had his side opened up, didn't he? And from that side came woman. Jesus had his side opened up. And from that side poured forth the blood and the water, which gave birth to another woman, the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And as we look at his side, we realize there's not salvation just for me personally, but there's salvation for the people of God, spiritual Israel. God is going to have a people for himself. And when you look at that thorn-crowned brow, and when you see how they pressed those, and they weren't just little thorns from a kind of briar thicket. Those thorns were inches long, and they were pressed down into the skin of his head, and they cut into the bone, and there was such pain there as they put that crown upon him. But that crown indicates that not only has God saved you as an individual, not only does he want a people for himself, but he is going to redeem nature. The whole earth is going to be redeemed. That thorn shows that God is going to do away with the briars and with the thistles and with the thorns, and the earth is going to be retrieved for God, and the meek will inherit the new earth and the new heaven. It's tremendous, isn't it? A complete and perfect salvation there in Jesus. And the Bible says that the whole of creation is waiting for the sons of God to appear, for you and me to appear to maturity. We're children of God, but the whole creation is waiting for us to come to maturity, as Jim was saying. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Waiting for Christ to be revealed in us. I was listening to a tape from Dave Matthews on the way up here, and he said the trees of the field will clap their hands. Tremendous, isn't it? The trees of the field will clap their hands. The whole of creation is standing on tiptoe, waiting for the fulfillment of God's heart in seeing this people come to himself. In Christ there is a perfect salvation. You are saved, we are saved, and the whole of creation is redeemed. And Jesus has done it 2,000 years ago. Why are we still waiting to see it accomplished? Because God is not willing that any should perish. Let's just look at one last scripture and then we'll pray together. It's in 2 Peter. I think that's where it is anyway. Didn't have a chance to check my references because I didn't know I was going down this particular avenue. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort or manner of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And so it goes on. The Lord is not slow, as some men count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any one should perish. If God is so much greater than the devil, why does he leave him ranting and roaring and making his plans? Why does he not come and put an end to all this? If God had come when the early church wanted him to come, and they were making preparations, the early church lived as though he could have come at any moment. But if Christ had brought an end to things back there, where would you be? And where would I be? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's forbearing. He's not willing that any should perish. And in our generation, there's a whole mass of people. Do you know there are more people alive today than have existed through history? We're going at such a vast rate of knots. And there are people out there, and God is not willing that any one of them should die without having an opportunity of receiving Christ as Saviour. And so he is bringing his church to perfection. He is empowering us with his Spirit that we might go out there and manifest the life of Christ in all the world. And so God has allowed Satan to continue on his way in order that the harvest of evil and the harvest of good might grow up together. But there is coming a moment, beloved, where God is going to send his angels in and say, the time is ripe. Go in and gather up that harvest. Throw that which is evil, the weeds and the tares, into the fire, and gather the corn into my storehouse and into my barns. And I believe that in that moment God will have gathered in the last grain of corn, not willing that one grain should perish. And I praise God that he waited for me. I praise God that he waited for you. And we've got to work together with God to get those out there that are waiting to come in, right in to his kingdom. So beloved, don't be afraid. The Lord has got things in control, and his Spirit is given to you. And as his Spirit reveals Jesus there on the cross, not only on the cross, but going down into the bowels of hell to suffer for you and me, and rising up again on the third day, that we might live with him. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and dwells in me. So let's take courage in that. Can we just bow our heads together in prayer? Felt as we were sharing this evening that there are some folks who are troubled when they think about serving God. The enemy has planted those seeds of fear. I believe the Lord's brought you here this week that he might minister deliverance to you. Scripture says, this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him from all his fears, from all his troubles. And I believe God wants to minister to you this evening and drive that fear out so that you can walk the path that Jesus has chosen for you. He's not going to ask you to do anything that he won't give you the courage and the grace to do. But he doesn't want you to be looking inward to your own resources, looking at your poverty-stricken resources. He wants you to have the Spirit to be able to look into his face and see his endless resources. And I just want to ask you this evening that if you have been troubled by fear of any kind, particularly when it comes to serving the Lord, I just want to ask you to stand to your feet. If there has been a fear of the enemy, and I'm not talking about a respect for him, but a fear of the enemy, then I would like you to stand to your feet as well, because I want to pray with you. I want to ask Christine to pray in order that God might bring you to that place where you can surrender that fear up and know victory. I must say that both Chris and I have been attacked by fear since we knew that deliverance. But we are now able to stand firmly on the rock and see that fear go where it belongs. Christ has done something for us, and he can do something for you this evening. He's here to minister and deal with that fear. So right where you are, I just want you to stand and we'll pray. One or two. Bless you. Yeah. Particularly when it comes to service, I think there are those that know that God has spoken to them at times, asked them to do something unusual for him, and they backed off because of fear. Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord's really been sort of impressing on me for a few days now that there are many people who really haven't declared war on Satan. And we talk about spiritual warfare.
Yeah, it's all right, carry on.
But we have not declared war. And a lot of the troubles that come into our lives, you see, Satan wants us to be ineffective Christians that cannot serve the Lord. And he is at war with you, whether or not you're at war with him. And I believe that the Lord is really speaking to us and saying, look, it's about time you declared war on the enemy. And I'd like you to stand up now. If you haven't declared war on Satan, that you stand up now, that you're not going to have these things thrown at you in your life anymore. You're going to come against him, as from this moment on, you are going to declare war on Satan. It's a bit like that we're in an occupied country, isn't it? You know, it must be like France was in the war, when you find yourself as a citizen of France in a nation that's overrun by a foreign power, and we're powerless unless we join the resistance. And we need to join the resistance and not become have Satan coming at us with all that he does to make us ineffective. Let's stand up and declare war if we haven't done that before.